In the year 1883, one of the greatest volcanic eruptions known to man took place. It was an explosion of a volcano by the name of Krakatoa. Krakatoa was an island situated in the Sunda Straits. At the time, was the area known as the Dutch East Indies. For us today, on our modern-day maps, it's the area of Indonesia. Krakatoa was an island of approximately 18 square miles. The initial explosion began on August 26th, and the following day, August 27th, 1883, it literally blew its top. The blast had a TNT equivalent of somewhere around 100 megatons. It was one of the deadliest and most destructive volcanic events recorded in human history. It was believed to be heard some 2,200 miles away in the country of Australia. Imagine, perhaps, if you will, some sort of explosion in Seattle, Washington, and you could hear it in Cincinnati, Ohio. That is sort of the equivalent distance. Some accounts even claim that individuals 3,000 miles away heard it. It generated waves in the ocean that traveled some 8,000 miles and reached as far away as Hawaii and South America. The greatest wave reached a height of more than 120 feet, and more than 36,000 deaths were attributed to not only the initial explosion, but the resulting tsunamis. The shock wave that was generated by this volcanic eruption circled the Earth four times. 5 cubic miles of debris were produced and settled over an area of somewhere around 300,000 square miles. The dust cloud blocked out the sunlight, plunging Jakarta, which was about 100 miles away, into complete darkness. On the upside, I suppose if there is an upside, it produced brilliant sunsets for the next several years. It also believed to have dropped the Earth's mean annual temperature by a few degrees. There was a British ship referred to simply as the Paul that was several miles away from Krakatoa when it blew up. The crewmen aboard that vessel stated that they saw literally an island rise up and then disappear over the horizon. The noise of the explosion was described as the loudest noise ever heard by human ears. It was heard in the Victoria Plains in Australia, which was more than 1,700 miles away, and to those residents there, sounded like artillery going off. There were a series of explosions that ended up culminating in one final explosion. When the initial explosion took place, lava was spewed into the air and parts of the island were lowered. Ocean water, as you can imagine, began to stream into the volcano. And every time that the water would rush, it would meet the hot lava and would instantly become steam. And so as a result, there was a huge mountain of steam for a whole day, ascending up into the atmosphere, until finally the ocean water overtook the volcano. And when it did, that's when the final big explosion took place. One man's account was that he was located along the coast of Java when this final explosion took place. He was looking out into the water, and he said he saw a new island emerge from the water, but all at once he realized it wasn't an island at all, but was a 50-foot wave of water. He started to run, couldn't outrun it. The wave picked him up. He was knocked out by a log, and according to the account, he woke up a few hours in the top of a tree. He was some 2 miles inland. There also was a warship in Sumatra that was picked up and was carried 2 miles inland as well, where the terrain was 30 feet high above sea level. It's important for us to realize that within the Earth's surface, there are tremendous powers and tremendous energies at work. We read accounts and we watch the news of things like volcanoes erupting, earthquakes. Here in this part of the country, every once in a while, we get to witness a tornado. perhaps hurricanes if you live by the coastal areas. In the book of Revelation, the Bible predicts that every mountain will be lowered and every island will be exalted. This could certainly be symbolic of kingdoms and nations sort of coming and going, but the reality is that there are tremendous forces and tremendous powers that will wrench this planet in the final days. What's interesting about this volcano, though, is when we compare its energy and the power that it exuded, and we compare that to the sun, it's as if it's not even there. The sun is the star that dominates our solar system. The amount of energy emitted by the sun as radiation is very constant. This energy output is generated, believed to be deep within the sun. As a star, the sun is made up of 71% hydrogen, 27% helium, and then 2% of various other elements. At the center of the sun is the density of 150 times that of water, and the temperature is almost 16 million Kelvin. Atoms fuse together in very miraculous ways under these very extreme conditions, and energy is released in the form of radiation. Vast numbers of these miraculous fusions occur every second, generating tremendous amounts of energy beyond our imagination. So if we try to encapsulize the amount of energy generated by our sun, we could maybe even look at our modern-day power plants. The United States of America's largest nuclear power plant is in the state of Arizona, and it produces somewhere around 4,000 megawatts of power. The United States' largest hydroelectric power plant is up in Washington. If you've ever been up to the Grand Coulee Dam, it's rated as the number one producing hydroelectric power plant here in the States. It produces somewhere around 6,800 megawatts of power. And so if we were to compare those massive power plants here that perhaps we're familiar with to the sun, we could make this following statement. The sun puts out every second the same amount of energy as over 2 billion of those large power plants put out every year. It's an enormous amount of power and energy that the sun puts out. Scientists tell us that there are billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, with our sun being considered only a medium-sized star. The Hubble telescope has revealed that there are billions of more galaxies in the universe than we've ever imagined. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Colossians. Paul writing here in Colossians chapter 1. Let's notice verse 15, if you will, with me, please. Colossians chapter 1, notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Messiah. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We're told here by the Apostle Paul that all things were created by Jesus Christ. God has to and must be more powerful than the creation he made. God, through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, created everything that we can see and the things we can't see. The Father and Jesus Christ are more powerful than the creation that they lovingly designed and created. They brought it into being, including all of the energy that's contained within it, all the power that's contained within the creation. Again, verse 17, it says that all things are before him, and in him all things consist. It means that in him all things are set together. The word consist. All things are set together in him. Jesus Christ contains the energy, you might say, found within this creation, both heavenly in our galaxies with stars like the sun, and on this single planet called Earth, in the various powers that we see at work here on our Earth. He is far more powerful, though, than what we see here on Earth. Let's go forward to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Here the writer of Hebrews making a very similar statement. Hebrews chapter 1, notice verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, or the ages, as maybe your margin says. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged out sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to draw your attention to verse 3, the statement that we just read, that he upheld all things by the word of his power. He upheld all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, and by extension the entire God family, possesses incredible power. Not only creative power, but all the way down to the details of creating microscopic organisms and the, some of the beautiful things that we can witness in this earth. The level of detail they have is incredible. We have hydrangeas that are beginning to bloom. We've been watching these little buds form over the last couple weeks, and just this past week, some of them have burst open. The various colors and how there's little flowers that make up one larger flower. Just the incredible detail is magnificent. But from a power perspective, we can't even compete with our own sun from a power perspective. And yet we see these verses that talk about this incredible power that the God family possesses. Ryan and I were talking a few weeks ago with our boys, and we recalled somewhat of a comical slash sad story of some friends that we have out in Arizona. Our friends had this very beautiful backyard pool, as most people in Arizona have pools in Phoenix. So most houses have pools. Well, they had a very beautiful pool. It was very resort-like. It had a zero entrance and a deep end and a big slide. It was covered with rocks and big palm trees. It was a very gorgeous, beautiful Caribbean-style pool. Well, there were a couple boys that were part of the family, and they were sort of experimenting with various explosive devices. And they decided, hey, if we put some sort of explosion in the pool, we could get this big, you know, spray of water to come up. And it was harmless at the time. So they created this thing, and they ignited it and sort of threw it into the pool. Now, they were thinking they at least threw it into the deep end, knowing that there was more volume of water there. There, from what we were told, there was just this massive explosion. Water did certainly go up, went way over their head. It was this huge explosion, this huge column of water. One of the things, as I recall it, one of the first words was cool that came out of their mouth. And you can imagine some boys throwing this thing into a pool, wanting to see this big display of water being thrown up in the air. And cool might be one of the ways you would describe it. The downside, though, was over the following hours and days, the pool water started to drop, and it kept dropping until they realized that this explosion had actually cracked the concrete of the bottom of the pool. Not so cool at that point. Those young boys at the time could not contain the power that they had fashioned within this little device and what they believed was a little explosion. Even they were not able to contain it. Even the water that they threw it into was not able to contain that explosion. But God can. God can control the power, and God does control the power. There is nothing in the universe that is more powerful than God Almighty and His Spirit. There is nothing that you can know, nothing that you can understand, or nothing that you can discover that is greater than God. The startling truth, I believe, is this. God wants to share His power with you and me. God wants to share His power with us. And so He's developed with Jesus Christ as a central figure in that plan. He's created this magnificent season of festivals which describe from start to finish His plan for mankind, His plan to share this magnificent power with us. Let's turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Let's recap perhaps a few key events that lead up to the God family sharing this power with a select few initially. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." I think there's a couple interesting things here in these few verses. First, notice verse 48. Sorry, no, the end of verse 47. Sorry. Notice that this message of repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, right? But notice where it begins. It begins at Jerusalem, right? Just like any source of outpouring of power, even with what we're familiar with within our own world, that power begins as a centralized location and it goes out, right? Tornadoes have their center and they move and they go out. Hurricanes have the same thing. Volcanoes like Krakatoa, at the very beginning of this message, it has a center and it goes up and out. It's interesting that that power analogy and that spreading of that power is even communicated within this sort of commission to His disciples. It would begin at Jerusalem, but from there it would go out. It wouldn't start in Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem and never leave Jerusalem. It was to start there and then move out, eventually encompassing the whole world, all nations, it says. Just like when volcanoes erupt or a tornado touches down onto a piece of ground, that power expands. It moves outward. Notice verse 49. "Behold, I send you the promise of My Father." This is Jesus Christ acknowledging what the Spirit is, where it comes from. Yes, Jesus has it as well. He is one with the Father. They're one in each other. But notices that He acknowledges that it's the Father's promise. It's the Father's Spirit. "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued." Endued. This is not a word that we often will use in our English language. The word endued here in the Greek is metaphorically used as a body being clothed, or as if you were to furnish something completely. It's not a promise of sampling. I want to bring that point out here with verse 49. This is not a promise of the Father of sampling. the power on high, to continue the verse. This is not a sampling of the power on high. This is not just some little lather. This is not a taste. This is not some sample that maybe you would get at a store. Here, have this little cracker and this cheese, and if you like it, we have, you know, all of these products here in this case. Perhaps you could buy one. This is not a sample. It's not something little. It's not a tidbit. The word that Jesus uses here metaphorically implies being completely clothed or furnished completely. This power from on high, verse 49. Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Again, I've mentioned this in recent sermons, but the God family is very patient. Jesus Christ died, he was resurrected, he came back in order to help provide some final encouragement and teaching to his disciples, including this verse right here. He's here with them. He's assembled with them. And he's telling them, don't depart, but wait for the promise, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Not many days. There was a timeline for when that Spirit was to be given. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, almost hear Jesus' heart sink. It wasn't about the restoration of Israel, was it? There was a plan. There was a time frame. And this restoration still had a long ways off, thousands of years before it would occur. But lovingly, he replies to them in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Notice he gives some direction to their answer, but he brings them back on point. Again, I draw your attention back to verses 5, 4, and 5, and 6. He's talking about the promise, this power that the God family wanted to share with them. They get sidetracked. Oh, we're so glad you're to be back. Does that mean in a few days you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus lovingly sort of calms them down and brings them back to the point about the giving of the Holy Spirit that he's trying to make to them. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice the explosion here again. Again, this is another verse that illustrates that it's not this gospel being preached, this message of repentance and remission of sins and et cetera, was not just to stay there in Jerusalem. It was meant to spread, to move out, to allow the power to move and to grow. Begin in Jerusalem, move on to Judea and Samaria, and in time to the ends of the earth, Jesus says. Brethren, you and I are clothed in God's power when we receive the Holy Spirit at our baptism. When those hands are laid on us after we come up out of that watery baptismal grave, God's power is given to us, and we are clothed with it. Not just a little sampling. Not just a here's a ball hat for you, or here's one glove. That same power that holds everything together in the universe is what we receive. We read Hebrews 1 verse 3 earlier. This is the same power that holds everything together in the universe. We're not talking about a physical strength kind of power. We're not talking about a physical strength kind of power. We're talking about God living in us. His power clothing us and furnishing us. It was given in order to go out. And I think that's the beautiful message here. It was given in order to go out. It was not given just to stay someplace. It was not given just to the apostles so that they could sit and kind of muse among themselves. It was given in order that it could go out. And we've read now two specific verses where we see that command. Yes, it'll be given at Jerusalem, but from there it goes out. It goes out to the ends of the earth. It was not something to be kept for themselves. It wasn't to be static, to say it another way. It was to be something very active within their lives. Let's go one chapter farther. Let's go to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. I think maybe I made a quick reference to this verse last Sunday at the Feast of Pentecost, but let's just read a couple verses here. Acts chapter 2, let's notice beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The greatest event in the history of mankind, we read here, occurs on the Feast of Pentecost in AD 31. On that day of Pentecost, the church of the living God began. God began to dwell in man and to clothe man. Remember the word endued back in Luke chapter 24. God began to dwell in man and began to clothe certain individuals with his power. The greatest mystery of God was also revealed on this feast day here in Acts chapter 2, on this Feast of Pentecost. On that day of Pentecost, this greatest mystery is simply this question. How can man become God? How can man become God and be a part of the family of God? That was a great mystery. How can man become God? And that mystery is solved here in Acts chapter 2. We see through the giving of this Holy Spirit how that mystery begins to have some clarity. The greatest mystery of God was revealed on this feast day of Pentecost that we read about here in Acts chapter 2. And that is the expansion of God's family. Again, we see another expansion there, don't we? It wasn't just for God and Jesus, and they would sort of manage things and keep it all to themselves. No, it was designed to go out. It was designed to grow and to encapsulate more. These people God called first fruits. These people are called to salvation. And the feast that we celebrated last Sunday was about those people. You and I, though, sitting here today on this beautiful Sabbath day, we're 1 week out from that feast. We're 1 week out. We're 1 week out from Acts chapter 2. We're 1 week out from our latest observance of the Feast of Pentecost. So the question for us then is, are you still endued? Are you still endued? Are you still clothed with God's Spirit? Or have you relegated it to some part of your body? Just this one hand. That's all that's endued anymore. Being 1 week out from Pentecost, how are you doing with God's Spirit? With God's Spirit being that living, mighty power that's in you. The United Church of God has a Bible study course. It's free and available online if you'd like to take it. It's a very good Bible study course. I'd like to read a quote from lesson number 19. The church writes this, quote, "The scriptures portray the Spirit of God as the manifestation of his divine power within his creation, especially in his called and converted people, the saints. Through the power of the highest," from Luke 1:35, God can instill attributes of his divine nature and character in us. These divine spiritual attributes transform our weak human nature to the extent that we become partakers of the divine nature. From 2 Peter 1, verse 4. By positive choice, we then have to be willing to walk obediently in newness of life, to use God's Spirit to overcome our weak, fleshly nature. End quote. So to sort of summarize, the Holy Spirit is God's divine power, attributes of his character. It allows us to overcome our weak, fleshly nature. It's a very accurate but simplified definition of what God's Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is God's divine power, attributes of his character. It allows us to overcome our weak, fleshly nature. Humans, though, are incomplete without God's Spirit. Did you realize that? We are incomplete without God's Spirit. Hold your place here in Acts. We have another couple verses that I still want to read, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? We have a lovely little white dog. She has extra hair because we've not been able to get her to any sort of groomer, and so she's almost all hair now. She doesn't understand what we do. We say certain words like treat or walk, and she knows those things. She understands those words. Sit, go home. She doesn't understand human concepts, though. She doesn't understand human purpose or going off to work or the need to go get groceries. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? That spirit of man that's in us is critical for our functioning as humans. Go and read Daniel, where God pulled that spirit from Nebuchadnezzar. And you see how important this spirit of man is for us. Continuing, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we sort of have this comparison here. We understand being human, and we understand our human spirit and the importance of that human spirit so we can understand human things. But then that's likened to the spiritual realm as well. Paul here in his first letter to the church at Corinth says we can't understand the things of God unless God gives us his spirit. Then through that spirit, we can understand spiritual things. To understand the spiritual things, the godly things, we're incomplete without God's spirit. We should be careful not to ridicule society for their actions. Those actions are ungodly, but God's not calling them right now. They don't have an opportunity to know this way of life and to know the things of God through his spirit like you and I do. God thankfully has a plan to include them. If they want, they'll have a choice to make. When it's time for them to understand, they will have that option. But that time and that option is not now. You and I should sigh and cry for God's kingdom. But at the same time, we should be thankful for God's perfect timing as well. So how do we become complete? How do we become complete? What are some of the basic steps of becoming part of the first fruits so that we can become the children of God? So that we can become part of who God looks to for his family expansion. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again, if you still have your ribbon or a finger there. Acts chapter 2, one of the most foundational steps that need to be completed, one of the most foundational steps that we need to be giving attention to each and every day. Even after we're baptized, we read here in verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For us today, it's about repentance. For us today, it's about changing our ways from human and carnal to something spiritual, to God's way. And it can only occur through this process, to repent, to be baptized, to acknowledge God in our life, to acknowledge his existence, to have a true minister of Jesus Christ lay hands on us and ask God to give us his Spirit. But notice the implications. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Again, we see this explosion, right? This call to repentance and this call to baptism and this call to receive the laying on of hands is not just for us. It's a beautiful aspect of the expansion of God's plan, because verse 39 tells us so, that this promise is not only to us, but it's also to our children, to the generations that come after us, and to all who are far off, for whoever God decides to call. The love that the God family has for humans is tremendous. They're not looking to keep it to themselves. They're looking to expand their family. God forgives our sins when we acknowledge them before him, and he makes his Spirit available to those individuals who genuinely repent. We have our old selves symbolically buried with Christ in that watery grave of baptism. So here's one of many questions, but here's one question for us to consider. Once we repent and are baptized, does God fill us with his Holy Spirit? The key word here being fill. Does he fill us? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3 talks about the parable of the sower. We won't take the time to turn there. You can read it later. Matthew 13, 3. The question to ask with the parable of the sower is what level of commitment am I comfortable with? What level of commitment am I comfortable with? A second parable for us to consider is over in Matthew 25, verses 14 and 15. This is the parable of the talent. The question for this parable is, what level of action am I comfortable with? What level of commitment am I comfortable with, and what level of action am I comfortable with? When we repent and baptize and are baptized, does God fill us with his Holy Spirit? Oftentimes, I don't, for whatever reason, I haven't done it recently, but in baptism counseling, I'll use the dump truck analogy when talking about God giving of his Holy Spirit. I have a nephew who works for Komatsu up in Wisconsin. Komatsu is famous for their big, gigantic, earth-moving trucks. Tires that are as tall as your room. Big, massive pieces of equipment that move dirt and haul dirt and various other things. I believe Scripture tells us that God does give us his Holy Spirit. We've read earlier the verses that indicate that God clothes us with his Holy Spirit. But then I think he gives us time to see what we do with it, to see if we use what he gives to us effectively. He wants to make sure that there's no waste. There's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament that talks how God, when he gives his Spirit, he doesn't want it to return back to him void. He doesn't want that Spirit to return back to him unused. And these are some of the things that we're seeing within the parable of the sower and the parable of the talent. We should recall that both parables are about an outward growth. The sower, that seed was put on good ground. And what happened? It yielded a crop, right? The parable of the talent, what happened? 5 became 10 and 2 became 4. All the others didn't grow. The guy who was given 1 talent, the other seeds that fell on various other types of environment, none of them grew. And being stagnant isn't right either. God's not just looking for a plant that's stagnant. Hey, I didn't die. I haven't produced any fruit either, but I'm still here. God's not looking for us to be stagnant. He's looking for us to actually produce fruit. So in the balance of the time left, I want to look at 3 steps to effectively utilizing the power of God in our life. I think these 3 steps really point to where we are here today. We're 1 week out of the Feast of Pentecost. What are we doing? And what should we be doing with the Holy Spirit that God gives to us? With that magnificent power that God has extended to us, that He's clothing us with. Let's discuss 3 steps to effectively utilizing the power of God in our lives. For the first step, let's look over at the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's notice verse 12. We'll read verses 12, 13, and 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The first step to utilizing the power of God effectively in our life is to follow. To follow. We must follow God's Spirit. Webster's Dictionary defines the word led as to come after or to move behind in the same direction. Many of you have met our dog, Bree. When she was a puppy, well, actually still now, if you say the walk word, the brain kicks off, she goes berserk, she wants to go on a walk. She wants the leash. She knows exactly where to go to find that leash. And sometimes she'll knock you over while you're trying to even get the leash. The leash goes on, the brain goes off. She likes rabbits and not so much anymore, but birds and other dogs she'll whine at. She loves squirrels that she thinks is, I don't know, either the best or the worst. I'm not for sure, but she goes after them. When she was younger, she would pull so hard on her walks that she would literally just walk by her back 2 legs. The whole front half of her body would be up in the air as you're trying to control, you know, this great power that's contained within this little 7-pound dog or whatever she is. Thankfully, she's grown beyond that. She's still very excited for her daily walks, but at least she uses all 4 legs now. This is not the example, though, that we should follow in terms of God's Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be dictating to God what we want to do. Rather, we should be in a position of letting God lead us. And most dogs, if you have a dog, it's probably in a similar vein. Dogs like to lead, right? You go out with your family or even just a couple of you, they like to be out front. They want to lead. But from the perspective of God's Spirit, we should be allowing God to be what leads us. Following is about humility. Following is about humility. It's about being content with your station in life, trusting that God is right, trusting that God knows what's best, trusting that when a trial comes along, it increases our faith, that we're able to build patience and endurance through that trial. knowing that he's at the center of it, that he has orchestrated it, and that he has allowed it to happen. Contentment, though, is difficult, isn't it? We live in the United States of America. As Americans, we don't like to be content. We want the next thing, the bigger, the better. We want the freedoms. We want to be able to go when we want to go and come in when we want to come in. The United Church of God booklet entitled Transforming Your Life makes this statement. Quote, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described most often as the power of God at work in our lives. End quote. It should be active in us. It should be working in us, leading us. But the key here is that we have to follow. We have to follow God's laws. We're not establishing God's laws. We're not establishing God's example of sort of, hey, come follow me and come follow what I do. No, we're following Christ's example. We're being led from that perspective. So do you trust God? Can you follow God? We can say, well, of course I will. Of course I do. But following is opposite of being independent. Following is the opposite of being independent. Being independent means you're free from the influence of someone else. You're free from the influence of someone else. You're sort of self-governing. That's independence. And to a degree, we like it when our kids grow up and they sort of move out of the house and we see some of that independence developing. They're now self-governing. They put themselves to bed. They brush their teeth. They shower. They're independent. They feed themselves. They make sure that there's fresh milk in the fridge. We view independence from that perspective and so much more. Sometimes we even take on maybe even a spirit of independence. No one's going to tell me what to do. Nope, I'm my own boss. But following is totally opposite of being independent. Maybe you've been burned in the past. And so you have a little bit of independence, perhaps, because of your past. Maybe you've been hurt or abused or taken for granted. And so that independence sort of has become what you are and who you are. But spiritually speaking, God wants us to be followers of his way of life, of his mindset. God's Spirit doesn't drive us. It doesn't drag us. It doesn't push us around. It doesn't force us to do what's right or to turn it off or to not look at or to not go there. God's Spirit doesn't force us in that way. The example is there, and we're encouraged to follow it. But it won't prevent us from sinning, nor will it force us to do what's right. Again, it simply leads us, and we have to be willing to follow. Let's notice Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 18, Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. On the surface, sounds like a great verse, right? We can be led by God's Spirit, and then we don't have to keep God's law. The phrase here would be better rendered, you are not under the penalty of the law. It's not that you don't have to keep God's law. You're just not under the penalty of the law. Why are you not under the penalty of the law? You're not under the penalty of the law because you're repenting of breaking the law. You're asking for Christ's sacrifice to be applied to that penalty so that you can continue to have the opportunity at eternal life. You're asking for that penalty to be taken from you and to be applied on Jesus Christ's sacrifice. You're not under the penalty of the law. This is not a verse that indicates that you can go and do willy-nilly whatever you want to do. You can go and say and do and be and kind of create your own life, so to speak. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the penalty of the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you've been baptized, you've acknowledged your sins, you've repented of it, you have symbolically died in that watery baptismal grave. God's Spirit lives in you. God's Spirit is leading you, and you're following God's way of life. It's a beautiful verse if we understand it. If we want to have no penalty of sin through the process of repentance, then we need to allow the power of God to lead us as we follow Christ's example. So let's move on to the next point. Point number two. The second step to effectively utilizing the power of God in our life. Let's begin with a question before we actually get to the point. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our life? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our life? Perhaps we could ask it a different way. How do I know my baptism is valid? That's a more appropriate question, perhaps. Maybe some of you have wondered that. How do I know that my baptism is valid? How do I know that God is still with me? For the second point, let's stay here in Galatians chapter 5. Notice verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The second point here is cultivate. Cultivate. Point number two is that we must cultivate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Cultivate. Each aspect of the fruit listed here is simply a reflection of God's character. And that reflection of God's character can be reproduced in us through God's Spirit. It's a single fruit. This is not nine separate fruit. Notice it in verse 22. But the what of the Spirit? Fruit, singular. It's one fruit. This is these are the attributes of God's character. This is the fruit of God's Spirit. And it has these nine attributes. So does fruit just happen? Does fruit just magically appear? Currently, I have two tomatoes on my plants. So we've talked about my vegetable garden in past sermons. I have a pepper that's growing nicely. I'm very excited for this. Does fruit just happen, though? Do I put those plants in the ground and, you know, come back a few days later and all of a sudden, just overnight, there it is. It's not there one day and the next day it is. Does fruit just happen? Can we pray and study and can we go to church? Can we keep God's laws and commands? And all of a sudden, our spiritual fruit just sort of hangs low with loads of delicious produce. Is that the way it happens? It does not. It is not automatic. Each attribute here is a choice. Each attribute that's listed here in Galatians 5, verse 22, is a choice. It doesn't just happen. Going to church doesn't make you produce the attribute of kindness. It's a choice. It's a choice to grow that attribute, or it's a choice to not grow it. But at the bottom line, it takes time to cultivate it, to grow that character trait of God. It takes effort to cultivate it. What's interesting to me is that we'll grow something either way. We as humans will grow something regardless. It's a guarantee of human life. But what kind of fruit do you choose to grow? Do you choose to grow the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? Or do you choose to grow the fruit of the flesh? You might remember my tomato plant that I talked about from last year. These four plants in a row, they were massive, almost as tall as me. They were wide. They were intertwining with each other. They were bright green. They were huge. but yet they were all vines, all leaves. There was nothing red on them. If we sort of personalize those tomato plants, they had a choice, right? They could choose to put the nutrients into developing a fruit, again, to continue this personalization example, or they could put the nutrients into more vines and more leaves and expanding. And to the four plants that I chopped down last fall, that's the choice they made. They chose to grow bigger and taller and more vinier. They chose not to put their effort into fruit. Verse 19 through 21 talks about the other choice, the other type of fruit that we could produce, the works of the flesh. Choices must be made. So which is it for you and me? We're going to produce something either way. We're either going to be that tomato plant that's all vine and big, bright, green leaves, but no fruit, or we're going to be something that God can utilize, something that God can harvest. Have you ever noticed that there's more fleshly items here, more works of the flesh than fruit of the Spirit? There's 17 works of the flesh plus the and the like at the end. So 18, I guess, 18 plus, versus 9 fruit of the Spirit. I don't think this is by mistake. I don't think Paul here sort of got onto a roll of all the bad things that we could do and sort of had to cut himself off. Oh, I'm already up to 17. I better shift gears. No, I don't think this is by mistake. Growing and cultivating good fruit is always the harder choice. It's always the harder choice. But it's the right choice. It's the right choice. It's the right fruit. We won't turn there for sake of time, but consider Genesis chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, we have the two trees back in the Garden of Eden. This is, in part, a story about producing fruit. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it talks about one tree, one fruit. Cultivating good fruit is always the harder choice. James provides an example of this. If you'll go with me to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 11. James chapter 3, verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So what kind of fruit am I choosing to grow? And you for you. What kind of fruit is being grown on our spiritual vines? And how much? Are we producing a great bumper crop? Or do we have one small something that's maybe trying to eke out? Or are we just all green? I think it's interesting that we can also look at this fruit from a human perspective. Our neighbor might be a good person. Maybe they bring us food, or they help out with us. They haul things away, or maybe they bring in our trash can. We can have the tendency of saying, they're a better Christian than I am. I think this is failed human logic. It's not the case. They're not a better Christian than you are. People in society can be good. They can be happy. People in society can be thankful. You can have neighbors that exercise self-control. But they do it from a human perspective. God's fruit is about sharing it with another like-minded individual, whereby both of them can encourage each other toward a common goal. That goal being first fruits in the kingdom of God. God's fruit, though, is about sharing it with other like-minded individuals. and allowing that encouragement to take place. It's completely different than the nice neighbor or maybe the coworker that has some morality about them. So let's go on to the next point. Point number three, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Let's turn to the book of John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, notice verse 16. You did not choose me. Here's an interesting concept when it comes to secular religions. So oftentimes, this is the opposite of what's portrayed, isn't it? Do you choose Jesus? Do you accept Jesus? Jesus here is saying very bluntly, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. What's your job? What is your spiritual job? Your spiritual job is to do this, that you would go and bear fruit. And he continues, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So point number three is that we must allow the fruit of the Holy Spirit to remain. It has to remain. One way is to study and apply these fruits in our life, to ask God to help develop these character traits in us, to give us opportunities to test them and try them and utilize them so that we can cultivate them and realize the need that we have of ongoing making right choices. But we could also study each fruit of the Holy Spirit and examine our life to see how much fruit production is possible. Let's go over to the book of 2 Timothy. Let's notice a familiar verse here, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul writing here to Timothy, verse 2 describes him as his beloved son, a very close, intimate relationship that these two individuals had. Paul writes, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul admonishes Timothy here to be diligent in presenting himself approved to God. The word diligent, some translations may have study or other words, means to be earnest, to be diligent. Remember, there is no canonized Bible, specifically the New Testament. There is no canonized New Testament when Paul is writing this. John wouldn't canonize it for years later. Be diligent to present yourself. Yourself. Only you can make it into the kingdom of God. You can't ride on a parent's tote back or your spouse's study habits. You can't rely on some friend's relationship with God and expect somehow you'll be able to kind of go in with them. The fruit must remain for you individually, personally. And the final phrase here, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. This means you've been tested by fire. You've been tested through trials. You've been purified, refined, confident. God has faith in your actions. You have faith that God will fulfill those promises that he's given to us, that you're steadfast. Let's notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, notice verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These are trees that didn't produce fruit. Or if they did, it was kind of a blip in time. But the fruit didn't remain. It wasn't constant. The fruit didn't endure. It didn't last through hard times and trials. This is not the tree that you and I want to be growing. We don't want to be a tree that in this life has the potential of being cut down and thrown into the fire. We want a tree that's producing fruit. We want a physical life that's producing spiritual fruit that God wants to harvest, that God is pleased with. There's a message of perseverance here, of pressing on, of not giving up. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 says, I come quickly, hold fast what you have that no one takes your crown. We've talked about this verse in the past. It's not that you sort of have to guard against someone doing a quick run by and they kind of snatch it off your head. No one takes your crown because you set it down. That's the guard here. This is what we're to guard against. We're to guard against walking away, of becoming complacent, of making sure that our fruit is not active, making sure that our fruit is not going away, that it's remaining. It's our purpose for which we were created and called, is to have that fruit remain. So if we're following and cultivating and allowing that fruit to remain to grow, then the crown can't be taken from us. We can only lose it by walking away from it, by setting it down. Remember the parable of the talent, Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. That servant made a choice. And you and I, through our baptismal covenant, we've also made a choice. We've made a choice to produce and to cultivate and to grow that fruit and allow it to remain, for it to become who we are. In these coming weeks, let's remember these three points: to follow, to cultivate, and to remain. So in conclusion, let's go back to 2 Peter. If you'll follow me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, let's begin in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's great explosion going on here in these verses. This is the result of power. This is the result of God's power, not some man-made a few thousand megawatts of power. This is God's power that is created and sustains all that we see and even what we can't even understand. Verses 5 through 8 here is about an outward movement. We're not told to have faith only. That faith is to explode into virtue. That virtue is to explode into knowledge and so forth down the line. God expects His Spirit to grow, to be a power that's in us that produces fruit that He wants to harvest when He returns, when He sends His Son back to this earth. Notice verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, God gives his spirit now to a select few so that they can repent, so that they can grow, so that they can overcome and transform from who they were into what God is wanting them to become. And that is a child of his. That same power was promised and delivered some 2,000 years ago. That same spirit, though, is made available to us now through God's calling. Let's always be mindful of making full utilization of the Holy Spirit that he gives us so we can be individuals that take on his name as one of his first fruits and in the future be welcomed into the family of God.